In this recording, Claire reflects on the role of confession. She wishes to make one correction. At one point, she inaccurately attributes to Kathleen Fisher a quote that is from Kathleen Norris.
So I'd like to begin by acknowledging that we meet and speak on Whadjuk Noongar land and that Noongar people have been loved by God on this land for 50,000 years. When I attend liturgical churches, one of the things that most strikes me is this practice of the gathered people together stating that they're sinners, calling on God for help to change, and being assured that they're forgiven. And I grew up with that ritual every Sunday as part of my worship life, and I kind of miss it. But then if I start thinking about it too hard, it doesn't really feel like it lines up with how I understand myself and God. So really this talk has arisen out of my efforts for myself to find out if I really do miss it or not. And then once I picked the scab off that, I found that confession as a spiritual practice means a lot of things to a lot of people in different ways, and particularly from different church cultures. So thank you to all the people who sent me thoughts this week to help me form up my thinking for today. There actually were quite a lot of you. I was really pleased. It's this idea of confession is in the traditions, in our traditions, in lots of ways. It's there as the liturgical ritual that I grew up in. It's there as the Catholic practice of the private confessional with the priest, the sacrament of reconciliation, which most people who mentioned it found either completely baffling or even offensive from amongst our number. It's there as the I once was lost but now I'm found conversion moment from evangelical theology and revival movements. It's there in some cultures as a shameful place that you end up if you're a backslider. It's there as a therapeutic peer-to-peer act. And it's there as a private prayer discipline. So that's a lot, and I'm not really going to try and address all of that today. It also comes with a lot of baggage, and some of that is the baggage of our personal experiences, ways we've been hurt by this kind of language. My sense is quite a lot of the baggage that we're carrying is our perceptions of other traditions that we actually haven't experienced, but we don't like the sound of. So because it means so many different things, I have drawn up nine, there was going to be lines in between them, but they're a bit faint. Nine, they're meant to be nine quite separate panels. Where they are on the board is irrelevant. Of ways that people kind of think about confession. What people think is happening when we say we're confessing or confession is going on. And some of these are genuinely different understandings of what's going on. And some are just my way of trying to put a different metaphor around probably roughly the same idea. And some of the questions are people trying to understand what's going on with confession. Who's acting, God or me? Or who moves first? Am I alone or are we together? Is this something we do once or is this something that is a routine part of our life? Is it normal or is it a sign of deviant failure? Does a confession ritual change our status somehow with God? And if so, what causes the change? So, I'm not going to answer all those questions. But this is my attempt to draw some of the ways people have tried to answer those questions. And underpinning confession rituals, I think there's different ideas. And we need to recognise that that difference can lead us to really different places. For example, if you come from a tradition where confession is a once-for-all thing, and if you, the only time you would re-enter that space is if you've done something terrible and fallen off the path and need to re-engage with a conversion moment, then you're going to see the weekly confession ritual in a quite different way to if you understand it as an essential presence of God in your life, much like you would always take a bath, not once for all have a bath. Those very different understandings underpin some of our very different traditions. In my tradition, it was assumed that confession and repentance went together. So the liturgy of confession includes a commitment to change how I live. But Peter Oliver very helpfully pointed out to me that those two things are not the same word and they don't always go together. Confession is to say it how it is, essentially, is a translation of the word. To speak honest words. Whereas repentance means to change direction. And presumably people can honestly say it how it is with no intention of changing direction. So holding that in mind, today when I talk about confession, I'm using it as a shorthand for both, for some sort of particular act, particular statement or event that is both a saying how it is and a commitment to change direction. One of the strongest objections to confession is that it tells people over and over that we're not good enough. That we're miserable worms, complete failures, deserving of nothing but death. Kathleen Fisher, who I usually really like, said, if you can't admit to being a wretch, you're not paying attention. Those of us who work in accompanying people, particularly in hard times, people who struggle with mental ill health, we know, you know, the problems that having that inner narrative of not good enough causes for people. Is this really what God wants us to be saying to ourselves? Is this really what the church has intended for all these years? Sadly, sometimes for the church, the answer is yes. But I forgot to say, if you don't want to listen to me today, part of the reason I've got these pictures on the board is so you can just choose one and sit in it and see how it reflects. And some of them you'll probably sit with and go, ooh, you don't like that. And some might be an affirming place. Maybe more than one, choose a space and allow that to be a space you can dwell into. Or you can listen to what I'm saying. So, the church has had an unhealthy preoccupation with sin. There is quite a lot of truth to that accusation. And rituals of confession have been used to oppress people. There is sociological research showing this, particularly things like the medieval mystic women who were made to confess their visions of God and then do penance and have them beaten out of them. And what we consider to be sin changes with culture, it changes even our own lifetime. You can probably think of something that 20 years ago you would have considered more sinful or sinful that you don't now, and possibly the reverse. I know 20 years ago I would not have been even considering my lack of action in climate change and my engagement with a culture that's destroying the earth as something I needed to confess. And now we are more and more aware of how we're engaged in that. So we have to hold the idea that we may be putting God's face onto ideas of right and wrong that we or our culture have developed ourselves. But the theology of confession, not necessarily the way it's been practiced, but the theology underneath it, emphasises a ritual that affirms people over and over that they're forgiven, loved and welcome. The main point of traditional confessional practices, this is both communal liturgies and the one-on-one confession with a priest, the thing that is called the sacramental act, the sacred act, is the absolution, not the confession. It's the being declared whole, not the admitting to being broken. Absolution means to be set free. That's what the word is. Brother Max Thurian of Tazay described absolution as like a medicine that we must take in order to go on living, even while realising it's not going to heal us all at once. This is a tradition of confession that says we need to hear over and over again that we are loved and welcome, and that we are defined by God's goodness and not our lack of love, so that we gradually live more and more out of that assurance. I wonder if in our reaction against language of sin and death, which has been very harmful, whether we lose our safe place to be with God when we know we've not loved well. If I focus on knowing that I'm okay, that I'm not as terrible as the tradition has told me, What do I do when I actually have been terrible? Can I still access the assurance of forgiveness that went with the language of the miserable worm if I'm not using the language of the miserable worm? Now, the thoughts today are not quite in a straight line. They're a little bit bitsy because that's how it came together. Why don't we just let people sort this out with God in private? Why is this even a thing we talk about in public as a ritual? And here, the cultures that hold rituals, public rituals or interpersonal rituals of confession, are underpinned by a sacramental understanding. That is, that God comes to us in tangible ways because humans are not very good at really deeply knowing things that we only receive as an idea. So confession then is a gift of a tangible experience to convey an intangible reality. That's a kind of definition of sacrament. So in this case, the tangible is a real human to hear us and to assure us that God loves and forgives us, because we struggle to grasp the intangible reality of God loving and forgiving us if it's just inside our head. The human involved is no more qualified to forgive sins and no more virtuous than the bread or the wine is. That is the tangible way that God conveys the ever-present love of the new covenant God with us. And the real human represents the whole body of Christ, so demonstrating that whatever we've done, we are no longer cut off from the community, because a member of the community stands to say, you're welcomed and loved. This is one of the reasons that the Catholic Church upholds the silence of the confessional, because the belief is that the priest hearing, that the words are not spoken to the priest, the words are spoken to God. And the priest acts a bit like a translator, really. So the priest has no right to tell something that was told to the sacramental presence of God. It's not been told to, it's not his information to tell or not tell. It's more like a translator than a therapist in that space. I'm not going to buy into whether that's where we should sit with it or not, but I think it's important we understand that that is partly what's going on in the understanding of the silence of the confessional. Bonhoeffer writes this marvellous book. If you haven't read Life Together, it's quite an extraordinary book. I wouldn't agree with all of it, but he wrote it in about 4 weeks in September, October of 1938 for the Confessing Church, which was having to find a way to live together largely in hiding. And it's his guidelines for how we live together as Christians. And he says, if we don't confess to each other, we maintain the illusion that we're all pious. And that's not true, and so we are profoundly lonely. Quoting, he says, the pious community permits no one to be a sinner. Hence, all have to conceal their sin from themselves and from the community. And he talks at length about how lonely that makes us. And he sees that as, he's from a dualistic understanding where there's a devil who's very active, and he sees that as the work of the devil. The devil wants us to feel lonely. I wonder how this feeds into the prevalence of imposter syndrome in our current community and our... Well, I know that I always have this sense, if people really knew, they probably wouldn't respect me like they do. Is that being fed by the fact that we no longer hear each other confess? Bonhoeffer also lays down the challenge. Why is it easier to confess to God in private than to another member of our Christian family? Other Christians love imperfectly like we do. So you'd think that would be a more accessible person to talk to, more accessible than the perfect creator of all. So what does it say about how we see God if we find God easier to approach than another fellow Christian? Also, what does it say about how we see our fellow Christians? Now, it may be that this comes out of us being so secure in our knowledge of being loved by God that we have no fear approaching God honestly with who we are. But Bonhoeffer suggests we also need to check if we're just talking to ourselves. And if actually we are forgiving ourselves and not engaging with the love and forgiveness of God. It's a big challenge. A great deal of the theology around confession hangs on the meaning of the office of the keys, which is where in Matthew, in two different places, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And in John, it's said more simply when Jesus, after the resurrection, breathes the Holy Spirit on the disciples and says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. Does this mean that God has handed over to humans a power of forgiveness to keep people out of heaven or let them in? That is a big piece of the theology around confession, is how you answer that question, underpins a chunk of those different ways. So I'm going to just tip my toe in the edge and give you my opinion. I think that no new authority has been given, but that Jesus is stating a basic reality. If I refuse to forgive Tyson for some way that he has hurt me, then it doesn't matter how much God forgives Tyson, that hurt will remain as a barrier between us, and we will experience unforgiveness, regardless of the existential reality of you and God. And the reverse is also true. When churches forgave perpetrators of abuse, no matter how much God may have wanted those perpetrators brought to justice, they lived experiencing forgiveness until other people began to speak up for the children, saying, no, you are not forgiven and we need you to face the consequences of your actions. I think the office of the keys, those words about sin and forgiveness, are saying we have the power to change whether someone experiences forgiveness, not necessarily whether God forgives them. Confession is not for God's benefit, it's for us. Kierkegaard says, confession makes one known to oneself and not to God, because God already knows. It's a spiritual discipline in that it's not a requirement but an invitation to practice something that points us to God and away from ourselves, to free us from self-interest. And it involves asking God to grant us the will to live more as God wishes, not to have our perfect repentance sorted out so we can then truly confess. It probably relates to the one on the side with the judging boards like at a gymnastics competition. The ritual of confession says, I'm not at the centre, God is at the centre. John Ortberg, whose book title I nearly put straight back on the shelf because it was something like Living the Life You Want to Live, or The Life You Really Wanted, or something like that. But he had a chapter on confession. I thought I'll give him a try. He said, God is not clutching tightly to God's mercy, as if we have to pry it from God's fingers like a child's last cookie. We don't confess in order to leave a love out of God. God wants to love. And confession is more than a psychological catharsis, although there's lots of studies that will tell you it is also that. A talking it out will lead to self-awareness, but confession leads to the assurance of forgiveness, and that is the power that leads us into new life. Part of what we do when we gather together is to practice being the image of God. So when we gather, God's Spirit at work in us today, in the words, in the songs, in the actions we do together, God's Spirit is forming us, reminding us who we are and how we live, and giving us words to express our life with God. There are also some aspects of our being that are communal. So we together are the body of Christ, and there's a role for us to confess together the ways we've not been the body of Christ we could have been. So what if people say the words and they don't mean them? And this is probably where we enter into the territory of the potential for confession without repentance. And now I'm going to speak as someone who has been steeped in liturgy and grown up in that tradition and try and explain to you why I find it meaningful, knowing full well that that's not the tradition many of you come from, and I understand it's not meaningful to lots of other people. For me, the liturgical rites of confession make sense of my reality, and I find it profoundly moving to be invited to say, I have not loved God with my whole heart, and I have not loved my neighbour as myself. That's pretty much true any time I consider it. But without the prompt, I don't spontaneously think it. Now, no other human being is accountable for whether, when I speak those words, I am speaking them with intent or not. And God's forgiveness doesn't hang on my level of emotional engagement with what I say or the depth of my commitment to change. In my experience, the practice of saying words of confession, the words that are handed to me by the tradition, frequently leads me into repentance. And I may never have got to confession or repentance if I'd been waiting to feel repentant enough before confessing. Having said that, there are some parts of the wording that I really am not sure I can say. So when I was most recently in a liturgical service with my mum and dad in Warrnambool, when I was there in January, February, and they are one of the most conservative Lutheran churches in the country, so it's always an extreme exposure experience when I go there. I really struggle to join the community saying, I am a poor, miserable sinner. And I really struggle to join the community saying, I deserve your punishment in time and in eternity. Even though the very next line, which it nearly came out my mouth then without me stopping, because it runs together in my inner being. I deserve your punishment in time and in eternity, but I am sorry for my sin, is always what, there's not even a full stop, I don't think. I struggle with a tradition that hands me those words to say as well. Henri Nouwen notes that the command to love your neighbour as you love yourself, assumes that we love ourselves. So how do we both acknowledge our brokenness and weakness and lack of love and love ourselves? So for me, the way I understand this hangs on how I hold my doing and my being, because my being remains constant. I am a beautiful, beloved creation of God. You are a beautiful, beloved creation of God. You are loved. You are welcome. And from within that identity, confession is an invitation to then consider my doing. And always there are things I could do better. There are things that I regret, the liturgical responses in what I have done and in what I have failed to do. If my being is securely affirmed, then I think I steer away from the dangers of the constant narrative of failings, because none of my failings impacts my being, the beloved of God. For me, the experience of confession, and this is in my private prayer life as well as when it's in a communal space, is the voice of God in the garden. Where are you? Where are you? And my response, here I am. In whatever deep way I can honestly say, this is really where I am. Here I am. Henri Nouwen suggests that from within the space of being the beloved, we can see our faults and our failings as the rich material from which we live. That our brokenness, Nouwen says, is useful, perhaps even essential, for living lives of love. So what we might want to root out as stuff that's no good might actually be the fertile material, Nouwen says, that would enlarge our hearts. Nguyen says, a fellowship of the weak is at the core of forgiveness. Your sin is my sin. Your pain is my pain. Together we are loved. Together we seek to love. I imperfectly trust the God of love to motivate people to live lives of love out of the assurance of being beloved. I do genuinely believe that resting into the love of a God who loves the marginalised, who loves the oppressed, the hungry, the imprisoned, the suffering, that resting into being beloved by that God enables that God to stir me and others to action. The temptation is to harp on about how badly we love. But I really do think if I can just back away from concentrating on how badly people love, both individually and as a body together, I allow God to work in us towards loving better. But I still would love to hear the invitation to stand in my identity as beloved and, in the company of the God who loves me, take an honest look at my life, to ask for help to direct my doing, to help me stay grounded in my being, welcome and beloved. We're going to have space now for questions or comments, and then I will lead us through a small ritual of a confession time. Does anyone have anything you'd like to say at the moment?
We're on the same page, but I've arrived at a position where I believe that God is within us. Therefore, a reconciliation with self is a reconciliation with God and vice versa. And so, rather than seeing God as some external force or deity to be appeased and to invite to me, I simply have to observe myself and notice God there. And maybe it comes from a work where I constantly find the Christ in me encountering the Christ in the other.
I think we're close to the same page and possibly just different language for the same thing, but I tend to see each of us as completely within God, the within and without. But for me, the sense of our humanity absolutely soaked in being within, much in the way that a sponge is within the water and the water is within the sponge. Yeah.
Sorry. Do you think God ever confesses to us? Like, sorry, I made you eat veggies.
I think in the sense that confession is saying how it really is, yes. Yeah. I think there are moments when God would say, I see that you are in pain and I am not stopping your pain. And that's how it is. Yeah. Which I suppose is confession. Yeah.
Claire, just a short one. You mentioned Bonhoeffer. If you don't confess to each other, you don't. And what was the end of that?
If you don't confess to each other, you maintain the illusion that everyone is pious, which is not true, and so everyone's profoundly lonely.
Just the thought. Thank you, Claire. It feels to me like in the church we've overcomplicated this with all the theology.
Just this, though, nothing else.
No, nothing else. Well, and for me, well, the thought occurred to me is here, for me, this is an example where thinking about you and human relationship is the easiest way to get this, because this is about the experience of relationship. And I know, you described it with you and Claire, this is about how do we restore each other into relationship. And that throws up the interesting thing, does God confess as well? Is that I know that when I have fought with Lyndon, the only way to restore relationship is to look at myself and acknowledge my contribution to the breakdown of relationship and to confess it, acknowledge it, and it's in the two-way thing. So for me, this whole thing is not at head stuff. This is about what happens when the experience of relationship is broken and what do I need to do to have the chance of restoring that sense of intimacy and mutual care and love. And I think that, I don't know about this, God confess, but to me that's the way of grounding it, of saying this is all about how do I experience being beloved by God and let go of anything that's in the way of that.
This might be a red herring. I'm wondering about confessing good things. Police shows teach us that confession's always because you've done something wrong. But you confess that you love someone. You confess that, Mum, I don't want to be a doctor, I want to be a plumber. And that's the same thing of acknowledging what is real and what is true. Mm. And maybe that's a way in which God confesses to us as well.
Certainly the other major use of the term is confessing our faith. And so that sense of saying what we think is true, what is actually true, comes out in that space as well. Yeah. If you search for confession in the Vos Library, it comes up with all these books about confessing your faith.
Something when both Michael was talking and Jenny was, we're talking about our relationship with God as this very kind of singular thing. But for me, the community that sits in is hugely important in the same way that, you know, if I am not able to see the love in myself, if I am not sitting safely in that, if I am not able to love myself, often the community can reflect that into me and kind of give me a prod and say, oh, yeah, you're not actually being real here, or this is what I love about you, and helps me to get back into that place of being okay to then go, okay, I am loved and therefore I can be broken. It's okay for me to be broken because I am loved.
So the assurance and regrounding you into your being is not a formal ritual so much as the relationships over coffee and the people just being love to you. Yeah. All right. I'm not reading from the prayer book. I've made something up. So I invite us into a time of what I would call confession. Find a way to be comfortable and take some deep breaths and draw your attention to being here, together, in the presence of God. Allow yourself to hear assurance. You are totally accepted and welcomed by God. You might like to breathe in and out slowly. God knows me. God loves me. God sees me. God sends me. God knows me. God loves me. God sees me. God sends me. And then widen that to include the people beside you. God knows us. God loves us. God sees us. God sends us. Consider God's call to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, to love your neighbour as yourself. Hear God's voice call your name. Where are you? What is the God of love? The God who loves you bringing to your attention. What is the God who loves your neighbour and your enemy bringing to your attention? What would you like to leave behind with God and not take back into the week ahead? Where would you like God's help? You are the beloved of God. Nothing you have done or will do can take that away. You are forgiven and whole. Bring your awareness to the people around you, and I invite you to speak aloud to each other the affirmation, God knows you, God loves you, God sees you, God sends you. Can you say that to the people near you?